Amen. All right, we're going to be in Acts chapters 22 and 23 this evening. So we encourage you to open your Bibles, and I hope you are continuing your study of the Word with us. I love the book of Acts. I can remember in the book of Acts when I first got saved, I used to read from Matthew to Revelation, probably 2 to 3 years, I think it was. And I got to the point when I started getting to the book of Acts, I was like, oh, I don't want to read this again because I know the history and I know the story. And what happened was in my journey, as I sort of continued to read it anyway, I began to look for certain things in the book of Acts. I began to pick out certain topics or themes or interesting points, and the Holy Spirit began to show me there's so much in there. And so the Lord made it relevant to me. He made it very personal to me, very, very interesting to me. And to this day, and I've been saved a lot of years, to this day I still love the book of Acts. So I hope that you have that love for it too. So we're in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. We looked or ended our study last week on Wednesday night with Paul sort of coming back to Jerusalem. There's a riot that's broken out simply because the committed Jews, if you will, the law-abiding Jews are very incensed at the Apostle Paul. They look at him as a traitor, that he's preaching another gospel, he's preaching another, whatever, a new covenant. What is this all about? They, of course, the Jews by and large, rejected Christ, did not believe in Jesus. And so Paul not only is preaching that, but everywhere he goes, the Spirit of God's moving and thousands of people have come to Christ, many of them Jews. And so he was a great instigator of problems in many of these Jews' lives because they looked at Paul as sort of the ringleader of this group of people called Christians. And so it sort of culminates, if you will, in this journey, this last journey to Jerusalem. And so if you look in verse 40 of chapter 21, the last verse of the last chapter, before we come to 22, it says, when he had given him permission, that would be the centurion that came and rescued Paul from this mob, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. When there was a great silence, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew language and said, and so in chapter 22, he begins his, what he calls his defense in verse 1, where it's the Greek word apologia. It is where the apologetics is a defense of the faith, or you could say a reasoned defense of the faith, a logical presentation. And I think from Paul's perspective, and we'll see this in our study tonight, the radical transformation of his life from what he used to be like to what he is, there's no explanation for it except that Jesus Christ changed him. And he thought that maybe the Jews would see that. We'll see that as we go along in our study. So let's look in chapter 22, verse 1. Verses 1 through 21 is Paul's testimony. And I want to point that out too. His apologia, look what he says in verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, or the Greek word is apologia. Apologetic, before you now. Now, what he's going to share is his testimony, which simply means to you and I that our apology or our defense of the faith is our testimony. We're telling people what Christ has done for us. We're telling people what Jesus has done in us, what happened in our lives. And how do you explain that? Now, you can claim that we're brainwashed or lunatic or a little bit off base. That may be, okay. But when you start looking at person after person after person after person after person, tens of thousands and millions of people, that kind of an argument that these people are brainwashed or a little bit lunatic falls through. There's no reasoning behind it that's logical other than what they're saying. There's got to be some truth to it. So his apologia is his defense, and his defense is simply his testimony. So let's read this. When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And he said, now I want you to picture this. Paul's on the stairs going up to the jail where the centurion's taking him. And all of a sudden, this mob is all of a sudden deathly still. And Paul's standing on the steps. That's his pulpit, if you will. And he's sharing his testimony. Now remember, I think Paul really wanted to come and thought, you know, look, how can these guys, these Jewish people, that many of them he knew or he grew up with or in the same format or the same atmosphere, how can they not listen and understand? It's like you and I. You and I sit sometimes and we share the gospel with people and we think, how can these people not understand this? It's so simple. I've said before, the only logical explanation for our world around us is what the Bible says. And you wonder, how can people look at the world and what the Bible says about it and not see it? But we have to remember, they're spiritually blind. It's not a matter of logic. It's not a matter of just understanding mentally. It is a spiritual blindness. And of course, the Lord has got to open the eyes. He's got to open the hearts for people to grasp it. But I just want to point out Paul's heart. So he says that. So in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now in chapter 5, verse 34, it was Gamaliel who warned the Jews not to be careful how they dealt with the apostles, Peter and the apostles, because he said, you know, we don't want to fight against God. So Gamaliel, he was very wise and a very important teacher of the Jewish law and very famous. And Paul is saying, I was his student. I was brought up at his feet. He discipled me. Now, this would instantly bring credibility to Paul. It would instantly bring some kind of a, wow, this guy was not taught by some off-the-road scholar or off-the-way scholar. This was Gamaliel, one of the famous Jewish teachers in the city of Jerusalem, and very well known. And it says again in verse 3, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous towards God as you are today. So in other words, I understand your goal here is to honor God. The reason you want to kill me is because you're zealous for God. You want to protect whatever. I'm always sort of interested in that, as if we're somehow protecting God. God's more than able to protect himself. But of course, they were zealous about the law, and this guy was turning people away from it. I persecuted this way, verse 4, to the death, binding and delivering into the prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul was one of these individuals, and he was probably the ringleader of this group, he was the head of this group that was trying to arrest Christians. Paul was the one that was sort of in charge of it. Verse 6, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. We've already looked at this. He's simply bringing back what happened to him. In other words, let me just point this out. His testimony is the same. I don't know, maybe if sometimes if you're like me, you have this testimony and that's all you got. In other words, you can't embellish it. You can't add things that aren't there. You just share your story of what Jesus did in your life. That's your apologia. That's your defense. The point is, again, it may not be much to some people, but it's what God's given us. It's our story of what he's done in our lives. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's just repeating what we read in the 9th chapter. And we'll see as he goes to a couple of places with Festus and Felix. Later on, we'll see as he makes his defense there. He just shares the same testimony. So in verse 8, so I answered. This voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, right there, it had just, you know, you can imagine being Jewish and sort of, you know, all this Old Testament law and rejecting Christ. And then Paul is saying, I heard this voice and I said, who are you? And it's Jesus of Nazareth. That's a powerful statement. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Let me just stop in verse 9 for a second. It makes this statement, they did not hear the voice of him that spoke. In another passage in the book of Acts, it says they heard a voice. I can remember years ago, an individual brought those two verses to me. One of the verses says they didn't hear a voice. This one does. It says they did not hear the voice. And another verse says they heard a voice. And I'll never forget when that person brought that to me, they were challenging me and said there's contradictions. Well, an interesting note is in the Greek, the word hear for hearing, the voice literally means hear with understanding, meaning they did not hear with understanding. Jesus was speaking to Paul or Saul in a language they didn't understand. They heard a voice, it says that, but they didn't understand what was being said. So, I mean, whenever you come across that, you may want to mark that in your Bibles, because the Greek word for hear One is hear and just hear a noise. It's like you go into another country and you hear a language and say, I didn't hear it because I didn't have a clue what they were saying. They were speaking another language. And that's what he means by this. But they did hear a voice. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. In other words, God's going to open up his will, share his heart with the apostle, with this guy, Saul, who becomes Paul. That's what he's saying. Verse 11, since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. Now, it was a very devout Jew. Of course, he was a Christian at the time. He gave his life to Christ. This guy named Ananias, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, so he was very well known, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that same hour, I looked up at him, and he said, the God of your fathers, look at this verse. I love this 14th verse, has chosen you. Remember, Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. We love him because he first loved us. He chose us before we ever chose him. He's chosen you, and here's what he says that he chose. He chose that you should know his will, see the just one, meaning have, you know, understand him and see Christ. Isn't that what we're doing by studying the Bible? We're seeing the Lord. God's unveiling this covering in a way, and we're seeing Christ. We're being transformed from glory to glory as we see Jesus in the Bible. We're hearing his voice. He's chosen us. We should know his will and see his just one and hear the voice of his mouth. So that's what happens in our lives. He's chosen us that we should know his will. He wants you and I to know his will. What is his will? His will is contained in the scripture. If you want to know what God's will for your life is, study the word and pray. God will guide and direct us. And he will individualize that to our situation, to my life and your life. As the Bible says in the second chapter of Ephesians, he's got certain works for us that he's ordained before the foundation of the world. There's things he wants us to do. He's got a will for each person. So what he's saying there is God's going to show him. God's going to reveal to Paul what he wants him to do. In verse 15, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And that's exactly what he's doing in this apologia. He's being a witness. And then he says in verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Again, this is Ananias saying, let's get you baptized. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get you out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Isn't that sad? That is very, very sad. Saul, you got to get out of here quick because they're not, I know you're doing all you can, but they're not going to listen to you. And here he's back again. Actually, this is if I'm not mistaken, the fifth time. Paul actually goes to Jerusalem five times. And again, this is about 20 years from the time he began his missionary journeys. He's gone back and then gone to Jerusalem, observed the Passover and Pentecost. And so the point being is that, you know, here he is back again, and he makes this statement, they won't receive your testimony here. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now think about what he just said. Look in verse 19. I said, and here's his argument, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. In other words, they know what I used to be like. They know in verse 20 that I was there when Stephen was killed and I was holding the cloaks as a testimony that I agreed with what they were. They know all that. And now I'm following you. So how can they explain that? Do you see my point? I believe Paul in that statement thought that if they just realized what he had done and who he was, how he was so Jewish of Jews, you know, he was a very devout Jew and rejected Christ, and all of a sudden God changed his life. They know that. And somehow in our own minds, in spite of the fact that we realize, unless the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. Unless God opens the heart, they're not going to believe. It's just a reaffirmation. It's not because they don't understand. It's not because they don't hear your testimony, Paul. They're in darkness. And as much as it might seem to you logical that by seeing the tremendous change that has taken place in your life, from someone killing and persecuting Christians to someone who is a believer preaching Christ, that's not going to bring them to Christ. Remember when Jesus was talking about hell and he mentioned Abraham's bosom and Lazarus who died and went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and he went into the hell? And the Bible says that being in torments, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he said, Abraham, Father Abraham, send somebody to tell my brothers. Remember that? Send someone from the dead. Because Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the scriptures. They got the Old Testament. But if someone rose from the dead, they would believe. In other words, the rich man in hell thought that if they just saw a miracle, they would believe. How can you not believe? And what did Abraham say? If they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone were raised from the dead. What is the point? What is the principle? It is this. It's not a matter of miracles. People don't believe because of miracles. They don't believe because of a transfer of life. They believe because the Holy Spirit opens their heart to the truth. And all the miracles in the world will not bring one person to Christ. God may use a miracle. God may use a testimony. But if my testimony and your testimony brings people to Christ, it's only because the Holy Spirit has used that to open hearts, not because it's logical. It's a spiritual thing. God miraculously opens hearts up to his truth. That's how God works. And so Paul was convinced, I believe, that if they just understood where I came from, they would believe. But no, that's not the case. So in verse 21, he said to me, again, at the end of this vision, the first time he went to Jerusalem after his conversion, he said to me, depart, for I will send you far here hence to the Gentiles. And then in verse 22, and they listened to him until this word. I think this word is the word Gentile, okay? Because what? And that was one of the problems. Remember, they arrested him in the beginning with. They created a mob because they were convinced that in another city where he went, he had brought a Gentile, an uncircumcised person, into the temple. And that was just unacceptable. So they listened to him up to the point where Jesus says to Saul, I'm going to send you a long way away to the Gentiles. And that's where he'd been for about 20 years, preaching to the Gentiles. And then they listened to him until this word. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit. He is not fit to live. Isn't that amazing, the reaction? Please understand the reaction, the absolute abhorrence and hatred and anger and resentment is almost demonic. And we have to realize we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. It's not people standing there that are listening. That's not the enemy. The enemy is behind all that. And so this incensed anger, look what happens in verse 23. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. So they just went beside themselves. Remember what happened when Stephen was preaching? The Bible says they put their hands over their ears and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. They ran at him. They couldn't take it. It was a demonic rage. It was an anger and a hatred of what? Of the truth. Well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the enemy. It comes from individuals that are so blinded by the enemy, so taken over by the enemy that they hate the truth and they react against the truth. And all of our logic and presentations aren't going to bring any of them to Christ. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And, of course, we do present our apologia. We do present our presentation. We do share. And we pray, Lord, you've got to open their hearts up. But the point is, again, we see this tremendous rage. And then in verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. This idea of examining by scourging, they would strap a person to a post, and they would take out a cat of nine tails or a whip with had nine strands on it, and they would begin to whip the person. Jesus was scourged. The whole goal was to elicit the truth. Nowadays we have a lie detector. They put the electrodes and they ask questions to see if a person's lying. Back in those days, they'd bring out a cat of nine tails and whip you and make you confess. People would often confess the things they didn't do just to have it stopped. So they're going to have Paul scourged to find out, okay, what's the real... In other words, the centurion's going, okay, it's got to be more than this. There's no way that they're going to try to kill you just because you disagree about what you believe in. So he's going to take these cat of nine tails out and find out what's the real issues underlying all this stuff. So in verse 25, as they bound him with thongs, they would cross your hands and bind you that way to strap you and stretch out your back over the post so it was really tight. That would make the lash that much harder and cut. Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? This is the second time that Paul has used the legal rights to stop what was happening. And so what did he say? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? The answer is no, that's not lawful. When the centurion heard that, he went and told his commander and said, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. Now, I want you to think about for a moment, Paul's probably disheveled. You know, he's been beat up a little bit. The centurion had to come and rescue him. He looks pretty rough. And in some ways, he's like, you're a Roman? How can a Roman look like this? I don't know what. He was probably looking a little rough. I'm reminded of what Paul said regarding his bodily presence being weak. In other words, his physical appearance wasn't too impressive. And he makes it, are you a Roman? And it could be almost like a scorning challenge. I don't believe. So it says, take care, this man's a Roman. Tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, verse 27, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. So there was a short period of time when people could buy their citizenship from Rome if you paid enough money. And this man did that. This commander did that. And so what did Paul say? Paul said, but I was born a citizen. And in other words, to me, it put Paul in a little more solid place in the Roman Empire than someone who bought their way in. And that's what he's saying. I was born. So it had to be somehow or another that Paul, being from Sicily, his father must in some way have been a Roman citizen. He could have maybe purchased his own citizenship way before Paul, whatever. But Paul was born a citizen of Rome, and that's what he's saying there. And that put him in legal standing. And so in verse 29, and then immediately those who were about to examine him, simply meaning by scourging him, by that examining him with that, withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him, which was illegal, and this commander could be punished severely for what he had done to Paul by simply binding him, being a Roman citizen. And that's what happened. Now, verse 30 is connected to the next chapter because it ties in with what happens. Look in verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. In other words, this centurion, the commander, wanted to say, all right, now, I can't scourge you to find out the real issues here. We're going to have to take this to the legal way of doing that, and that was to be brought before your accusers. And that's what he's doing. He's coming before the council, the Jewish council. And I want to point out in Paul's life, many theologians believe that Paul was at some point in his own life a part of this council. And so what it says here is that he did that to find out the certainty or to know for certain why he was accused of the Jews. Again, it points out that the commander thought, well, you know, you guys got opinions that differ, but what's the big deal? And I think that he couldn't understand why they were so angry and hated Paul so much, just because the Roman Empire was filled with people who worshipped all kinds of idols. And he wanted to find out what this is all about. So in chapter 23, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, so he gets there, he's looking earnestly at the council, and he says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Hit, you know, punch him in the face, in other words. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Paul had a little temper on him from time to time. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? That tells us that Paul knew the law. And he knew that someone standing there hitting me in the mouth was not legally right according to the law. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that it was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" That's from Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. An interesting thought is, well, how could Paul not know this was the high priest? Well, there's lots of perhaps reasoning. This was not a regular Sanhedrin meeting. This was a council of lots of Jews brought together by the commander to find out what was going on with Paul. It did have the high priest and all those people there, but there were more than that. Also, Paul may have been facing a different direction. He may not have even known who commanded him to be smitten. There's lots of ways that Paul would not have known, because you think, well, he certainly would know who the high priest is. He even mentions having letters from the high priest to go and arrest those Christians in Damascus. But apparently he did not see him, or when he was commanded to be struck, he did not realize who he was. Maybe he was cloaked. Maybe he had a robe on. Maybe he had a hood over his head. I don't know. Paul did not know who he was. And then also, if you look in verse 5, where Paul says, "You should not speak evil of the ruler of your people," Exodus 22, 28, that just tells us again, in the council, Paul knew the law. He's not ignorant of the law. He knows the law very well. As he mentions later on in Philippians, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee." He says that regarding 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. These attainments in the Jewish, he was an up-and-coming leader among the Jews. He knew the law. And here he is quoting it. So the idea that he was a lawbreaker or that he was ignorant of the Jewish law, he just sort of puts that all to rest by the statement that he makes. "You should not speak evil of the ruler of your people." And I would challenge us as Christians. We may disagree with rulers and leaders. And we may say that. And we're in a free country. But to speak evil is different. We also need to be careful not to speak evil of the rule of our people, whether local or national leaders. And so let's keep reading here, down in verse 6. "Then Paul, when he perceived that one part were Sadducees and other Pharisees, he cried out," I love this, "he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee,' which was true. 'Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called to be judged,'" or "I'm being judged." Isn't that what he was being judged for? What? The hope of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is there because he rose, we rise with him. There's a resurrection. This is why I'm preaching, because I want people to be a part of the resurrection and stand on the judgment day with Christ on his side as a sheep gathered, not on his left hand, but on his right hand, not the goats. And so he makes this statement. Now, of course, he knew what would happen. I believe Paul was very aware that the liberal side of this Jewish group versus the conservative side, and again, the Sadducees were very liberal in their view of Scripture. The Pharisees were very conservative in their view of Scripture. So he makes that statement. So it says in verse 7, "When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both." So the Sadducees did not, they were, we would call them materialists. They did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in angels or demons or souls. They were secularists or materialists. They believed when you died, that was it. And incidentally, the family of the high priest at the time of Paul were Sadducees. They were in that sect. The majority of the people followed the Pharisees. They were the general populace of the people were Pharisees. But the ruling class, if you will, among the priesthood was the Sadducees. Verse 9, and here's the result of this. "Then there arose an outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested and said, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.'" Now, of course, Sadducees are going, "What are you, crazy? Let us not fight against God." So they must have had some doubts. Maybe the Holy Spirit was using Paul's apologia, his testimony, to sow seeds. They'd had a night to sleep on it. They thought about what Paul was saying. And certainly, of course, they don't want to deny their group, and they believed in angels and spirits, and that, well, maybe that's a possibility. So, and I think, again, Paul knew what was going to happen when he said that, you know. And says, verse 10, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled in pieces by them. So, in other words, a riot broke out in the group. It's like wherever you go, there's rioting by these Jews, these zealous Jews. Now remember, they're under Roman control, so any riots would cause great concern to the Roman soldiers, to the governors. It was a problem. And so this was what was going on. They were concerned Paul was going to be pulled in pieces. He commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Later on, I won't get into this now, we won't find this in this chapter, but later on when Paul comes before Felix, the Jewish people come down to accuse Paul, and they mention the fact that this Roman soldiers came in there with violence and took Paul away. So they must have been very physical. But, of course, Paul was being threatened and beaten up. He was going to be killed, beaten to death. And but it just gives an idea of what was going on in this meeting. Now, look in chapter 23, verse 11. This is an interesting account here. It says, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so also you must bear witness to me in Rome. In this passage here, let me just read a passage from Acts chapter 19, verse 21. This is when Paul was free before this all occurred. Here's what Paul said. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, this is when he's going back to Jerusalem, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there at Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. So Paul, even before this happened, he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He had this heart to go to Jerusalem. Or rather, excuse me, Rome. As a matter of fact, in Romans, the first chapter, Paul mentions that he had desired to be a part and come and see them, but he hadn't had the opportunity. So when he wrote the book of Romans, he hadn't yet been to Rome. So the point is, again, the Lord stood by him and said to him what? As you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, what does that say right there? It says right there, you're not going to die here. Remember how as Paul was headed towards Jerusalem, there were warnings by prophets and people who were saying to Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Rome, or Jerusalem rather, excuse me. Don't go to Jerusalem because bonds and chains are waiting for you, trials. And yet Jesus makes this statement. What is Jesus saying? I'm not finished with you. My plan for your life is not going to end here in Jerusalem by you being killed by this mob. You're going to go to Rome. Now that in and of itself would just tremendously bring peace. I want you to think about it historically in the Scriptures, how often God would say certain things to individuals about their future. And what that would do to a person if they really believed what God said. In other words, if God said that, I'm reminded of God coming through Samuel the prophet to David and telling David he's going to be king. Later on, years later, he's running from Saul. And yet God told him that he would one day be king. There was a point in time when David doubted that. And so he went to the Philistines to hide because he thought at some point in time, Saul's going to eventually get me. Well, there's no way that Saul could eventually kill him until God's done with him. And God told him he's going to be king. The point I'm trying to make, this is an important statement. So as we consider the journey of Paul from here on out, the prison time, the journey in the boat, the great hurricane that comes, you know, there in the Mediterranean, that the ship's going to... God told him, you're going to go to Rome and bear witness of me. Very important statement. So in verse 12, when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat or drink till they had killed Paul. So they make this oath. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. I mean, these are really... very godly people, right? I'm just sort of kidding. It reminds me of the people who, you know, Jesus being betrayed and Judas brought back the silver money, threw it into the temple. And they said, oh, we can't take that as the price of blood. In other words, we want to do the right thing here. They're betraying the Son of God, having a trial at night, which was illegal when they brought Jesus to the high priest at night. And yet they say, we don't want to take this money into the temple because it's the price of blood. All this hypocrisy. In the same way, here's some people. These are religious Jews who are making an oath to murder Paul. Verse 14. Then came to the chief priests and elders. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you are going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. In other words, we're gonna invade, we're going to attack, we're going to ambush Paul as they bring him before he even gets here. We're going to ambush him and kill him. So when Paul's sister's son, that would be his nephew, heard of their ambush, so he was hanging out, listening to all this, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now again, God's going to protect Paul, right? But how does God do that? All kinds of ways. God is going to use his nephew to expose the plot and protect Paul. But I'm just saying again, even though there's a lot of stuff like that going on, God's still the one in charge. Who put the nephew there? Who had him hear what's going on? God did. I'm just saying to you, God is sovereign over these kinds of things, and God had the nephew hearing all this. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, verse 17, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner calls me to him and asks me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand. Now my wife pointed out that statement. So he must have been pretty small. He wasn't a grown man, this nephew, young enough to grab by the hand. Come on, let's go talk about this. I like that picture. He took him by the hand. He went aside, asked him privately and said, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though we were going to inquire more fully about him. In other words, it's a point of the law we have to discuss with him. Yeah, right. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat or drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So it's possible even the centurion had already been asked, look, would you mind bringing Paul down tomorrow? We want to ask him a question about the law or some point of the law we want to discuss with him. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Obviously, his life was at stake if they had found out that he had squealed on him. Verse 23. And here's the response to that. He called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea, that'd be the north of Jerusalem on the coast, at the third hour of the night, 9 o'clock in the evening, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. So here is the name of the commander. The centurion, his name was Claudius Lysias. He says, greetings, or yo. This man was seized by the Jews, and look what he says, I love this. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Oh, yeah, right. He's putting him, oh, I heard he's a Roman citizen, I'm rescuing him. No, you didn't know he was a Roman citizen until he informed you he was. It's amazing how people twist the truth and all that to make themselves. I mean, I remember by binding Paul, he was sort of in danger if Felix had found out that this guy had bound Paul being a Roman citizen. But now he's saying, I heard he was a Roman citizen, so I came to rescue him. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, and again, that's the third time he brought that up, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law. Notice that. There's some kind of questions about the law, and he was not an expert in the law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. There was no reason for him to be imprisoned or put to death. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait by the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Adios, amigos. Or see you later. alligator, or farewell, okay? So he sends this letter with Paul, the prisoner, to tell him what's going on. Verse 31, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipas. That would be a northern city, partially away. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So there were people on foot, spearmen, and they went back to Jerusalem, but the horsemen went on. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. When he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So that just let him stay there. He was safe there, obviously concerned. Now, what is interesting to me about this passage and in closing our study tonight, I've often wondered what happened to those 40 guys. You know, they bound themselves with an oath that they would not eat until they'd killed Paul. So, you know, all these oaths and all these things, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, you know, and all of a sudden God's got other plans and Paul is rescued. Did they starve to death, which they should have had they made the oath? But in my opinion, they probably went and, you know, realized what had happened and they had a big feast and didn't keep their oath. But because of the character of these people anyway, they're going to murder him and pretend and lie about why they're calling him down. They're not even being honest about it. The point is, again, that God was watching over Paul and God has a plan for Paul's life. I've said before, and I'll say it again, you and I are indestructible until God's done with us. The important thing is that we are following and doing what he wants us to do, yielded to him, asking him to guide us, knowing that he's got a plan for us. And that plan is not that we just take it easy. What was the plan that God had for Paul? That he would bear witness, that he would testify. So you and I need to make sure that we are useful in the kingdom, that you and I are giving our apologia or our defense of the gospel by sharing the testimony of what God did to save us, the changes he's made in our life, how he rescued us. You and I, we're all going the wrong way. You and I, we may not have been as zealous and killing people, but we were on the wrong side of the battle until Jesus came and saved us. And then, of course, oftentimes the anger and resentment and hatred for us is simply because we want to do what's right and follow Christ. And it just points out again that the unreasonableness of this hatred and anger is not coming from logic, but simply from the enemy himself. That's important because it helps us to understand and see what's going on around us and perhaps in lives of people we know and realize this is not natural, this is not normal, but it is sometimes demonically fueled. And I think we're going to see more and more of that as we head towards the end of the age. So, Sarah, can you come up and we'll close with a song? Let me pray for us. Let me just mention also, we're going to be meeting on Sunday live here in the sanctuary. We're going to make sure we observe social distancing and observe all those things. We'll make sure everything's cleaned and desanitized. We encourage you to come. Wear your mask if you'd like to. If you are in a high-risk group, stay home. If we have overflow here, we'll move down in the fellowship hall. Our big screen is up there, and we'll be able to watch the service live there. But come early. We'll have an usher sit you. But I think you'll enjoy that, and we'll be able to start moving again, being very careful. There'll be things for the children to have in their seats. They'll sit with you. We will not have children's ministry or youth, anything on youth Sunday morning, but we'll meet together in the sanctuary, and I just want to let you know that. So we're moving forward that. We need to continue to pray for our governor and our local and state and federal officials. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this study tonight. We ask your blessing upon us as a church. Continue to protect us. Continue to watch over us. Continue to help us to know, as you did tonight, that you are in control, that all things work together for those who love you and are called according to your will. They work together in a positive light. And you're using them somehow in our lives, even they're maybe unpleasant or difficult. Help us to trust you and listen to you. And as Paul did, just respond to you with faith and worship. So bless tonight as we close in a song. May you be glorified. May every heart be lifted up. Continue to bless our nation. We need revival. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us as a church and upon our communities. May you do that. May you be glorified by saving many souls. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you.